This is going to be more of a potpourri of observations on life between the sexes, husbands and wives, rules of communication between men and women. There will be some overlap in this session with what I covered Tuesday night. There'll be some overlap, but for those of you who are here Tuesday night, I'm just going to touch on these things. I'm not going to develop them like I did Tuesday, but for those who were not here, I think it is worth saying again. First, I'm going to begin by talking about the beginning of the male-female relationship in our culture. I'm going to talk about courtship as it moves into marriage. Those of you who are single can apply it directly. And those just arriving. Those of you who are single can apply it directly. Those of you who are married with kids growing up can apply it in the future with regard to your own children. And those of you with children that age already can apply it right away. The older I get, and the older my children get, the more I see the wisdom in arranging marriages. Now, I'm not sure I can get my children to go along with this, but the idea has an appeal that it didn't used to have, and there's a wisdom in it that I didn't see before. Now, I want to talk for a little while about the American system of courtship, and I want to point some things out about it that are unbiblical and some areas where you just need to be cautious and wise. Picture picture this aisle as a zone, okay? Men are over here, women over here. There's a particular man, particular woman, and let's say, let's hypothesize that they're going to have a relationship. Now, this zone, this place where they come in, is a zone of vulnerability. Right, how do I define that? The zone of vulnerability is that zone which, if you get into, you cannot get out again without getting hurt. Okay? If you get into the zone and it doesn't work out, you're hurt. There's some kind of damage done. Now, there are people who get into the zone with very little encouragement. All right? Some cute girl says hi and smiles, and he's all the way, all the way over here peering over the fence. Now, when that happens, that is not a relationship problem. That is a personal problem. Okay? And nothing I'm about to say about relationships as such applies to him. He needs counseling on his own. He needs help on his own. And vice versa, if she's the one who does it. What I'm talking about is when two people form a relationship and they both, or one or the other, gets into the zone because of this relationship that they have. They've singled one another out in some way. So the person who's into the zone is not imagining things. All right? Now, if you get into the zone and then you break up or it doesn't work out, you are hurt or devastated, depending on how far in you were. If you are all the way in, there are people who, for example, people who live together and break up are completely intimate, they're completely inside the zone, then they break up, and what you have is a divorce without the paperwork and the attorney's fees. Right? All the emotional trauma, all the hurt, all the devastation of a divorce is there, but you just don't have the legal problems. You have another set of legal problems, but not that particular set. So you have people who are vulnerable to one another, and they are unprotected. Now, there's nothing wrong with being vulnerable to someone of the opposite sex. That is what you're supposed to be in marriage. If a wife leaves her husband, if he is not hurt by it, there's something wrong with him, or vice versa. Okay, we are supposed to be vulnerable to one another. But God says, in this intimate relationship, you are so vulnerable to the other person, you are so out there all by yourself, you're risking so much, the sexual relationship is so intimate a part of you, that I don't want you in there without protection. I don't want you in there without some kind of fence built around that vulnerability to protect you from the hurt. Now, that fence is called commitment. That fence is called marriage. God doesn't want you in there unless you're committed. And the extent of your vulnerability should be matched by the extent of your commitment. If you are far more vulnerable than you are committed, you're being extremely foolish. Okay? If you're just being extremely foolish. Now, what's the problem with our American system of courtship? We encourage young people to form relationships starting at about 6 years, usually, before they're anywhere close to being mature enough for any kind of commitment. Right? We say, why don't you start going out? Now, there's a natural gravitational pull to find the one you like the best and then link up. Or you're going steady. Or you're boyfriend, girlfriend. You have this relationship. And then when you break up, you're inside the zone, you break up, and people are hurt. But because this is a nationwide system and everybody does it, everybody in it who's hurt thinks that their hurt is a personal problem. There's something wrong with me. You know, I shouldn't be so sensitive. I shouldn't take it so hard. There's something wrong with me. No, there's nothing wrong with you. There's something wrong with this system. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to date. I am saying it is wrong to date stupidly. My motto in this is, if you know what you're doing, do it. If you don't know what you're doing, don't do it. There are many men. God has built men to initiate. He has built women to respond. That's how they get into this zone. Men initiate, women respond. That's how God built it. But many men initiate not out of principle, not out of prayerful consideration, not out of something they've thought through carefully, but out of sheer, unadulterated instinct. They see a pretty girl and off they go. They're just like a dog who chases a fire truck. He doesn't know what to do if he catches it. You know, it stops and, oh no, you know. He's been giving enthusiastic chase, and then one time a guy came to me, and this was just horrible. He'd been sending her flowers and courting her, and he'd been going full tilt into this relationship. And he couldn't have done a better job of getting her to fall completely in love with him. And then when she had done so, he goes, erp. And he comes and sees me, and he says, how can you tell if a girl's the right one? Okay? How do you know these things? Now, he'd just been galloping after her out of instinct. Got into the zone, or at least got her into this zone. And then he says, okay, well, how do you figure these things out now? You figure them out before you start outside the zone. You figure them out without getting all tangled up and involved. You don't want to make decisions when you're not in an emotional condition or right frame of mind to make a good decision. You want to keep yourself restrained. Now, at the same time, I'm not arguing or advocating picking your future wife out of a phone book. I don't think that's, or if you're a Christian, out of the church directory, I don't think that's the way to go. I believe that you ought to know the person. But I believe that getting into a one-on-one relationship before you're committed is a rotten way to get to know the person. Because if you say, I want to be intimate and close with this person so I can get to know them, so I can then decide whether I want to pursue it, so what are you going to do? You're going to find out, you get to know her, and you then decide, well, I don't like her. Now what? Now, there are many people, fortunately, by God's grace, who have lucked out. You know, they've done it all wrong, they've gotten into the zone, but it turned out, and everything was fine, and God was good. So I'm not preaching against that or teaching against that. God is good to all of us, and we could all be in a lot worse condition if God had let things go another way. But he is not. And there are many people who are fortunate. That doesn't make the system a good idea. All right? Now, you need to protect the other person as well as yourself. And this is particularly true of the guys. They should not initiate until they know what they are doing. And they should say, I do not want to initiate before I know what I'm doing, because if I do, she may respond, and then the pressure's on to have me decide in a particular direction when before I know whether that's the right way to go. All right? Now, I would encourage people to develop relationships with other people, but to do so if you are interested in getting married and it's a fine desire, it's the way God built us. We are to have that on our minds. There's nothing shameful about it. But I would encourage you to get to know other people in group situations, in situations where they are more like themselves. You say, I'm going to take her out so I can get to know what she's like. Well, you're not going to find out what she's like when you take her out. All right, you're going to find out how she acts when someone takes her out, and she's going to find out how you act. Everybody's putting on their best, right? They're trying to make a good impression. Oh, I've been singled out, and I'm going to try to make a good impression. You want to find out how this person behaves and how they act in ordinary, regular situations. Do get to know the person, but try and put a high premium on getting to know the person while simultaneously protecting them and yourself. Don't go any farther into the zone than you have to. Now, why do people go all the way into the zone? Why do people go full tilt into the zone? It's very simple. It's fun. It's exhilarating. It's fun. And you don't have to pay the price until later. Later on when you pay the price, after two or three of these, you might be starting to learn wisdom and you say, well, no, that's not a good idea. I'm going to back off. If you're learning wisdom, some other people never learn. And they just relationship after relationship. And it just doesn't work. Okay, one other comment about courting, and then I'm going to move on to marriage. If in courtship, while you're dating, while you're pursuing the person of your dreams, while you are seeking to marry this other person, you want to leave room for God's guidance. You don't want to be dependent entirely upon emotional or hormonal guidance. Now, this leads directly to another subject that I won't develop except to mention it, and that is the subject of determining the will of God and living in the will of God. I don't know how many, this has had to have happened tens of thousands of times, but in some singles group in a church, a young, attractive woman moves to town and joins the church and starts coming to the youth group, and all of a sudden, men start getting guidance. Okay. And they discover that her name is Susie Lord's Choice. Okay. And the more attractive she is, the more men God has chosen her for. And they wrestle with the powers of darkness on this subject, and they come to her, and they, there's some real problems here. It takes a lot of courage for a man to ask an attractive woman out. It takes a lot of courage. Non-Christians take a couple of stiff drinks. Christians get the will of God. So, she's at the house and Henry shows up with God, you know. Susie Lord's Choice, God and I were talking. And God wants you to go out with me. Now, not that I want this or anything. And he's acting as though he's being super spiritual and all this stuff. And if she has been taught well, if she's on her toes, she can say one of two things. She can say, well, it's funny that God has not been talking to me about the same subject, you know. Or, secondly, she can say, well, I understand that this is what God wants. What do you want? Do you want to take me out? Now, there is something, I believe, fundamentally dishonest with invoking the deity in that sort of way. I really believe it's taking the Lord's name in vain. You're not a prophet. God didn't tell you any such thing. Your hormones are running amok, and you and you think this is spiritual. Well, just don't do that. on the will of God, we are told, we're instructed to not presume on the will of God, not to make declarations as to what the will of God is. I believe that God has a perfect plan. I believe that God governs the universe down to every last detail. Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. And certainly, your future marriage is more important than many sparrows. God does have a plan, but he has not told you what it is. All right? You did not get a brick through the window with a note tied to it saying, go marry this girl. You are not a prophet. When a man says, God told me to go out with you, there's another way to say that. Thus says the Lord. What did they used to do to people in the Old Testament who said, thus says the Lord, and it wasn't a thus says the Lord? They stoned them. It was a capital offense to say that. It was a capital offense to invoke the name of God when you didn't have any foundation or basis for it. So you can't say, God told me to tell you this. You're setting yourself up as a false prophet. And that doesn't just apply to relationships. It's chilling the way some Christians walk around talking about, God told me this, and God told me that, and God told me the other thing. You are not a prophet. You are not a prophetess. It says in the book of James, come now, you who say, we're going to go to this town and make money. It says you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this. It does not tell you to say, I've prayed long and hard, and I've determined that it's God's will that I go, so I will go. That's even more arrogant than the man who doesn't speak about God at all. Are you engaged? Yes, I'm engaged, you can say. And I would ask you, is it God's will for you to be married? And you can say, I do not know. That's the only thing you can say. You can say, it's God's will for me to be engaged. I know I'm walking with him now, but for all I know, as it says in James, my life is a mist. I may be hit by a truck tomorrow. My fiancé and I may both be killed. We may not ever get married. I don't know what's going to happen, so I'm not going to make pronouncements about the future. I'm not going to talk about God. I'm not going to invoke the deity, taking his name in vain. But you can say, I am committed to this person, and if God is willing, we are going to be married in September, whenever it is. And if God is willing, you will be. I'm married in the will of God. How do I know that I'm married in the will of God? Because I am married. Do I know that it's God's will for me to be married tomorrow? No. I don't know that. Now, in the Lord, the only option there is for me to die or for my wife to die, but I don't know. I don't control my destiny. My life is just a breath. It's just a vapor. It's just a mist. It's not nearly as permanent as we like to think it is. So I don't make pronouncements about the future. You can say, God is with me now, and I'm walking with him now, and I believe in agreeing to marry this person, that God is honoring this, but I'm walking by faith, not by sight, and if God is willing, we will be there. Okay, back on to marriage. Incidentally, one of those things that I said was the thing I forgot. That was the missing point. All right, in marriage, once you are married, you begin the process of learning what the other person is like. We want to have that knowledge beforehand. We want to know what the other person is like before we make the commitment. God did not design it that way. God says, commitment first, knowledge second. We say, knowledge first, commitment second. We say, we want to drive the car around the block a few times before we buy it. You remember that argument about when, I remember when living together was invented, when concubinage returned. And the argument that was put forward at the time is, well, we're going to cut down on the divorce rate. Remember that? This will cut down on the divorce rate because people will find out if they're compatible with one another without having to go through all this. And if they're not compatible, they'll break up and they won't get married and won't have these divorces. Well, just empirically, what has happened to the divorce rate since then? Skyrocketed. And thinking about it, it makes perfect sense that it would do so. Why do people live together apart from marriage? Lack of commitment. Why do people get divorced? Lack of commitment. The same problem afflicts us and shows up in two different and shows up in two different places. Well, when people get into a relationship and they are not committed to one another, they do all sorts of damage. Now, we want to know the person first and then decide whether to make the commitment. And that's what I was talking about with this zone of vulnerability. Now, suppose I talk to, I'm talking to some young Christian couple, and they say, well, I'm not sure about your approach and so on and so forth. I'd really like to get to know this person and develop a relationship with them and then decide whether or not I want to pursue it. Now, please don't take this wrong, but this is the sort of thing that I'd be perfectly willing to say. I'd say, well, fine, if that's the way you want to do it. But I'd encourage, if you really want to get to know what she's like, you make sure you seduce her. You know, they're both Christians. Wait a minute, what are you saying? You're a pastor. What do you mean seduce her? I said, well, you told me your position, the way you're pursuing it. You wanted to get to know what she was like and then make your decision. Why are you stopping halfway? Why don't you get to know what she's really like? You say, well, she might get hurt, or it would be wrong, or God forbids it, or something like that. Well, why is it wrong? Why do we just say the sexual relationship is the only area where that can happen? It's just false. There are all sorts of areas where we can become intimate with another person and then be devastated or hurt when it cracks up. This ties in with another aspect of dating and courtship and so forth. Suppose there's a man who has not just fallen off the turnip truck. He has been around, and he has blown it, and he's blown it, and he's blown it, and he becomes a Christian, and he says, "Okay, I'm going to be different now. I'm not going to be the way I was, and I'm going to pursue a godly relationship. I'm going to be Joe Godly. I'm going to take this girl out, and I'm going to keep my hands to myself. We are going to begin the date with prayer. We are going to end the date with prayer. We are going to study our Bibles together. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ. We're going to go to church, and I'm going to keep my hands to myself." And off he goes. If they get into a relationship on that basis, it is just a matter of time before they're in the sack. Now, I'm saying this on the strength of long experience. I've counseled many Christian couples engaged or in some kind of relationship, and one of the first things I ask is, are you behaving yourselves? And most of the time, they aren't. Okay? Christians, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, are not behaving themselves. And this is part of the reason. We are not just physical beings. We are spiritual, emotional beings. There are all sorts of aspects to our personality. And if you have a man and a woman, and they come together spiritually, become really, it's like two magnets. They come together spiritually, and they have total intimacy and total unity spiritually. That puts tension everywhere else. There's a pressure to become completely intimate. Right? It's like getting a big long carpet and then trying to just unroll the right side. Well, the full-fledged relationship is the whole thing. And you can't just unroll half the carpet. You can't say, well, we're spiritually one and we're emotionally one, but we're physically and sexually, we are distant strangers. It doesn't work that way. You have no business developing and cultivating intimacy at any level in a lopsided way. It's extremely unwise. Now, when you're in a relationship, you have to, and you know what you're doing, and it's progressing, you should pace what you're doing. And you should make sure that it goes in a balanced sort of way. You shouldn't seek to be completely and totally intimate in one area and completely restrained in another. It's just unwise. It doesn't work. When people who have not behaved themselves physically and sexually before they get married, there's another problem to overcome. Both of them know that in their relationship with one another, they disobeyed the law of God. Okay? Both of them know that they disobeyed the law of God. And they disobeyed the law of God because of an emotional attachment or biological urges or whatever. But they disobeyed the law of God. Now, let's say he's sent overseas or something. 6 months. Right now, what is she thinking? He was willing to disobey the law of God in one instance that I know of for the sake of his physical appetite. How do I know that he won't disobey the law of God again for the same reason? You've undermined security. Now, I don't want to get you to feel like that these sins are irreparable and there's nothing you can do about them, because the trust that is damaged and the problems that are caused can be repaired, but you have to recognize what they are, address them, meet them head on, talk them out, figure things out, and pick it up where you are. Okay, once you've gotten into this relationship, you discover that men and women are completely and totally different. Now, this is what I mean. You make the commitment, and then you start the process of knowing. All right, if you're doing it right, you make the commitment, and then you discover that women are different. You make the commitment, and you discover that men are different. They're not like your previous roommates. They don't act the same way. They don't respond the same way. They don't think the same way. Consequently, you have to begin protecting your relationship. Now, what I said in the first hour about the man being responsible, being the one who is responsible to see to it that these things that I'm about to cover are implemented, is really true. He is the one that has to draw these lines, because she is not going to be able to. If she says, well, honey, you heard the talk Doug gave, when are we going to implement these things? Well, nudge, nudge, nudge. Well, the more she does that, the less likely it is that he is going to do them. Wives, do not say anything about what you believe your husband ought or ought not to be doing to him. Okay, now, there's one exception to that. If you've been applying a lot of the things that I've been saying for many years, and you are very comfortable with one another, you know one another well, there's no weirdness between the two of you, you have good communication, then in that situation, which you're trying to achieve, all good marriages are going toward that. If you're in that situation, then, of course, you can have this free sort of communication. A wife can bring things up and ask her husband to consider something, and so on and so forth. But do not do it on your own initiative in a pushy sort of way. Now, I said, what about it? Suppose it's halfway between a naggy sort of thing and this total and free communication you're talking about. Suppose the relationship is okay, but I'm not sure whether I ought to bring this up. Now, I'd be willing to bet that every wife in here has a list of things she wishes she could talk about. All right? And she's just waiting for the right time. Now, she doesn't wait for the right time on everything on her list. Sometimes it varies from relationship to relationship, or from one situation to another. Sometimes the wife will go for months without saying anything. Other times, she's waiting by the front door with a dump truck, and boom, and he comes home. Anyway, she has all these things she'd like to talk out. She'd like to talk to her husband about. What's a good way, if things aren't totally great, you're not completely at ease with one another, but things are good, it's not like they're horrible, how do you address this? First, do not do everything at once. Do not bring up everything at once. Women are, here's another difference between men and women I didn't cover the other night. When you go to bed, as soon as men get horizontal, they turn into Romeos. As soon as women get horizontal, they turn into Chatty Cathys. You know, they lie down. They lie down, and all this information rushes into their head. And they say, oh, this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And women also have, I don't know how the Lord did this, but this is a variation of the 8-track. they have the ability to skip from one thing to another. Thanks, boy. One of those fancy CDs with the random selection. And they can pick up. At least you know I'm married, right? They can pick up conversations. A conversation can go quiet, and they can pick it up sometime later. And we have a standing joke in our house where I say, "Honey, I need an antecedent. What are we talking about?" The record for this was 3 days. You know? One time we were looking for a house or something, and we had seen a house, and we looked at it and commented. And then 3 days later, Nancy picked up the conversation right where we left it off. And I was totally and completely lost. But that's not the spooky thing. The spooky thing is when women get together and they talk that way to. Well, anyway, gets back to, you go to bed, and the man has romantic interests, and the woman wants to unload. All these things are flooding her thinking, and she's saying, well, what about this and this and this and this? Now, there's one other thing I didn't mention the other night, and that is another family rule that we had, and that is never try and talk out a problem after 10:30. Okay? After 10:30, the more you talk, the bigger it gets. And you're going to be, there you are going to be, sitting in your bed at 2 in the morning. And it's very simple. You're getting tired and things get muddled and everything. You say this and you're trying to comfort, and then she says that, and then you said, what do you mean? And then you're off and running. And what you need to do is just say, look, I'm sorry. I've been wrong. You've been wrong too, but we're not going to talk about it. You don't say that. You say, look, I'm sorry. This is getting us nowhere. We need to apply our 10:30 rule. I am sorry for the things I've done wrong, but let's talk about it in the morning. And there are many problems like that that are not problems in the morning. Right? They just were problems because you were tired. So don't talk out some big thing between you when you're both exhausted, when you're both tired. One of the things you can keep in mind is that I've mentioned before that God wired men and women up differently, sexually, in terms of communication and so forth. I said the other night that men are microwave ovens and women are crock pots. Men are, and this, let me go back to, you go back to our talking about courtship, and this is another factor that you need to realize when a man and a woman are courting, and let's say they're Christians, and let's say her interest in being close to him is emotional, affectional. It is not primarily sexual. It becomes sexual later. Okay. Now, a man can get into serious sexual temptation in about 15 seconds. It takes a woman about 20 minutes to a half an hour. So they're not married, and so they're close, and she just wants some reinforcement and some tenderness and so forth. All she wants is a hug. And she doesn't understand why I can't just have a hug. Why does it always turn into something sexual? Well, that's because that's the way God made it. That's the way God designed it. And he designed it that way so that women could give to men and so that men could give to women. He didn't make our hook our wiring up the same so we all get exactly what we wanted, when we wanted it, the way we wanted it. He made us different so that we could harmonize with one another. In harmony, when you are in a marriage, a man and a woman are completely different notes. He's a C and she's a G. Now, when you play those notes, well, let me back up again. When you're in church, and congregational singing is singing usually in unison. Every once in a while, someone knows what they're doing, and they attempt to sing a part. They attempt to sing a harmony. Now, what happens when someone attempts to sing harmony and they miss their note? The results are spectacular. Right? All the heads turn and everything. Who's doing that? Now, the note this person is singing is completely different than the note that everybody else is singing. And it clashes. Okay? There's a conflict. Now that's what a bad marriage is like. He's singing C flat and she's singing G sharp. Clashes. They're both singing their completely different note and they're missing their note. Now what we try to do in order to have a happy marriage is the women try to get the men to sing their note and the men try to get the women to sing their note. If you would think like I do, if you could just agree on this, if we could just be exactly the same, then there would be harmony. No, that would be boring. It'd be unison. It would not be harmony. Harmony depends upon the differences. If there's no difference, you cannot have harmony. And God has built marriage to be harmonious. That's why He made men and women so completely different. So you are to acknowledge this and glory in it. The fact that your wife does these sorts of things, it should be received by you in high good humor. She's not doing this to get to you or be perverse. She's doing this because this is the way God has made her. And you are doing the same sorts of things from her perspective, equally bizarre, and you are not doing them in order to get to her. You are doing them because that's the way God made you. Now, I'm factoring out the sin and the self-centeredness. I'm just talking about the gender differences, not the self-centered differences. So if you're in this relationship and you're starting to discover how different the other person is, you need to guard the relationship. And you need to guard the relationship on the strength of something greater than your own perspective and your own understanding. And the husband has to be the warden. He has to be the administrator of this. Now I want to just, in wrapping up, briefly touch on the things that I covered the other night. I'm just going to hit on them, remind you of them again. You need to keep short accounts in your relationship. You need to keep the relationship free of all accumulated clutter, all resentments, all offenses taken. You have no right to take offense. You have no right to be continually resentful or malicious. Bitterness is not something that you have any title to. Right, so you have to confess all that sin to God, and then you have to keep it from accumulating again in the future. All right, now how do you do that? There are just four things that I covered the other night that I'd like to remind you of again. Number one, never split up when there's anything between you. Never go your separate ways. If Nancy and I have had what we call a bump, where there's been some kind of misunderstanding, a collision, we're out of fellowship with one another, we do not separate. I don't go to work, particularly the kind of work I'm in. I can't go tell people how to serve God and how to have a happy wife if my wife is home miserable. I can't do that. But I don't believe husbands can do any kind of work effectively if their wife is not fully with them. Do not go. Now, this is not an excuse for being late for work. In other words, don't go until it's fixed, and don't be late. Right. Drawing boundaries. Don't go until it's fixed, and don't be late. Don't say, I have to say to your boss, I'm sorry, I came in an hour and a half late. My wife and I were working something out. Well, you don't have the right to work something out on someone else's time. You can get back into fellowship as rapidly as you got out of it. How quickly can you get out of fellowship? 1 second, 2 seconds? You can get back in fellowship the same way. All you have to do is repent and say, I was wrong. Please forgive me, I was wrong. I shouldn't have said what I said. I was thoughtless, or I was thinking and malicious or angry or whatever it was. I was wrong. Please forgive me. And she says the same. I'm sorry for what I did. And you can put it back together right away and then go. But do not separate. She doesn't go shopping. She doesn't go to the store. He doesn't go to work. You don't go your separate ways until things are good between you. If you realize in the car on the way to work that you apologized and everything and you put it right, but then you realize on the way to work that you're still upset, as soon as you get there, phone home and put it right away. Don't let it go. Don't let any offense remain standing in the relationship undealt with. Okay, that's number one. Number two, do not go into anyone else's presence as a couple when you're out of fellowship with one another. If you are driving to a Bible study, going to church, well, here's prime time for getting out of fellowship. It's going to church Sunday morning. Particularly if you have kids. Okay? After 45 minutes of, where's my socks? And yes, you do have to wear those pants. And, you know, after 45 minutes of that, everybody gets in the car and they're all steamed and fried. And then they go driving off to church. Well, that family and that couple had better sit in the parking lot until it is fixed. Fellowship must be restored. Do not go into anyone else's presence when you're out of fellowship with one another. Third, do not let anyone else into your presence when you're out of fellowship with one another. You're in mid-bump, you were just rolling up your shirt sleeves, ready to get into it, and there's a ding-dong at the front door, and you know someone walked up the front walk, wants to come visit, and it's raining. Well, you don't let them in until it's fixed. Now, again, that's only going to take a second or two. If you're diligently applying these rules, it's only going to take a second or two. Now, you fix it, you put it right, and then you let them in. Now, if you do this, you're going to be learning, through all this, you're going to be learning how different women are and how different men are. But if you're continually getting forgiveness and extending forgiveness for these bumps, these differences can be enjoyed by you rather than resented by you. If you have these offenses undealt with, these things that men do, well, I've said some funny things about men and about women, and I believe that if you are walking with the Lord, you can laugh genuinely. But I believe there are people here resentful against their husband or resentful against their wife who thought, ha, yeah, right. One more sock in the living room. I'll see some preacher tell jokes about socks in the living room. No, you see what I mean? If you're bitter, if you're resentful, you're not going to be able to take these sorts of differences in stride. You're not going to be able to take them in good humor. You're not going to be able to extend forgiveness. And that is why it's so important to keep short accounts. Do not let the resentment fester. And it's going to fester if it stays there a long time. So if you never split up without picking up anything that has fallen, if you never go into anyone else's presence as a couple without picking it up, and if you never let anyone into your presence without picking it up, and then this fourth thing is the consistent with what I've said up to this point. You all know what it's like to be at some get-together, some gathering, and usually it's the husband who does this. He says something, and it's wrong, and he realizes as soon as it's out of his mouth that it was the wrong thing to say, and his wife is over there upset with him. Nobody else knows. If everybody else knows, if everyone else sees what's going on, then the apology should be as public as the sin was. If a man humiliates his wife in public, a private apology will not cut it. If a man humiliates his wife in public, he must apologize in public. But usually, or frequently, when these things like this happen, a husband or wife can get out of fellowship with one another in the presence of others, and the others don't know. My wife and I developed a hand signal for such emergencies for saying, I apologize, and you're forgiven. Just a little signal that we both understood that that's what that means. And when that comes up, where the husband or the wife owes an apology, and they extend it, and other people are around, it is awful to reject it. That's a major violation of the rules, to refuse to forgive in a situation like that. If the person apologizes, if something needs to be worked out later, work it out later, but the fellowship should be restored right then. If you don't restore it right then, and you say, well, I'll apologize in the car on the way home, by the time that happens, you won't have one offense to apologize for, you'll have 15. Because after that first offense, if you haven't apologized, you won't be able to do anything right for the rest of the evening. Have you ever noticed that that's what resentment does? There are some people, if you're resentful or you're bitter, this other person can walk into the room and you start praying for grace. Lord, please help me. I love this person. And unfortunately, that can be true of a loved one. resentment is characterized, if you are resentful, if you are bitter, one of the best ways to tell that you are is by the imaginary conversations you conduct in your head. If you conduct imaginary conversations in your head with your husband, and then I say to him, I say, wham, and it puts him right in his place, and it was the perfect thing to say, and you're running these through your head, you're resentful, you need to confess it as sin. It's your sin, not his sin. Now, he may have some other sin that he has to deal with, but you can confess his sins all night, and your joy will not return. You have to confess your own sin as though you were the only one who did anything wrong. It is a sin to be unforgiving. It is a sin to be resentful. It is a sin to be bitter. And you cannot defend yourself by saying, but I have a right to be resentful. I have a right to be bitter. I have a right to my attitude. You do not. Even if the other person is wrong, you do not have a right to that. Well, if you don't apologize right away, you're at some get-together and if you don't have this hand signal, if you don't put it right away, then it's going to accumulate and you may not be able to sort it out on the way home. And you may have a bigger fight on the way home. And then the next morning, things are calmer, but not fixed. There are people who believe that letting a problem blow over is the same thing as dealing with it. If everybody gets mad and yells and storms out, we're not built by God to be able to be angry forever. People with violent tempers are not in a perpetual state that way. If you have a violent temper, it blows over. Well, there are a lot of homes where someone will blow their top, then come back in 20 minutes later as though nothing had happened. And they think everything's back to normal. Everything is not back to normal. That family, that home, is not going to grow past that point until people start apologizing up front for the behavior. I was wrong. I should not have said what I said. Please forgive me. And that should be said right away. That should be said right away, whenever it happens, however it happens. And that's all these rules are designed to do, to encourage you, to give you an easy, quick way to put things together so that you are constrained as a couple in such a way that you put things right away. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for all you've given us. We thank you for your word. And I pray that you would establish our families, the families that are represented here. I pray that they would be godly testimonies to your power and your grace and your glory. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.